do.
Good evening, everybody. Quite all right. Turn your Bibles to Judges 8:33. Sounds like it needs to be higher. So Scott, give me more volume, please. Judges 8:33. More than that. Test 1, 2, 1, 2. A little higher. Test 1, 2. Yeah, that's good. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to thank God for all His wonderful gifts and how He has blessed each of us, all that we have learned. Also, if you do recognize anything on your heart that might distract you during this time, you can please put that in God's hands so that you focus only on His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, acknowledge that to the Father in grace and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're just so honored and grateful to be here, to be before your throne and be able to ascertain your word, to be able to learn it and grow in it, to understand it. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us immeasurably with your grace. And we ask, Father, that tonight that your spirit would guide and direct us as we send off Gideon and close that chapter of your record. We just ask that the lessons that we have learned and that we will review will be impressed upon our hearts, and that we may apply them in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Gideon is dead. What we're going to do is just summarize the lessons that we have learned from this man's life, from the record of this time in the judges of Israel. Things are going to go just as they have with the other judges after they died. What Israel has been secretly doing and desiring, they will now do openly, which is idol worship. And so it says in verse 33, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. What's incredibly, almost really annoying about this name is that it means Baal of the covenant. Jehovah established himself to Abraham with a covenant. You know, this has all begun by means of a covenant. Abraham, the whole world, as you know, had gone crazy, and God brought the flood in judgment. Then after Noah, we have the building of the Tower of Babel, which really is a worship of astronomy and multiple gods. And within just a generation after Noah, the populace had gone astray as they spread out throughout the world. Still here in this area of the Middle East, there was just great idolatry and the worship of false gods. And so out of Ur, God calls a man and brings him to the worship of Jehovah. Abram came from Ur, which is a place where they worship multiple gods. They had a temple to their god. The moon god is the one that they worship. I believe his name was Sin, actually. And God takes Abraham out of that and establishes in Abraham the worship of the one true God, and around Abraham he's going to build a nation that is going to proclaim that to the world and also worship him. And that's the covenant. You know, why would you worship me? Because look what I am doing for you. Look what I am in grace. Look what I am giving you. And he has given it. And they're established in this land that God has given. We know that they have obviously gone to idol worship prior to this, but to attach to Baal's name the name covenant, to actually say that he is the covenant God is to say that Baal has replaced Jehovah in our hearts. So Baal becomes to them the covenant God. This implies that there are cities in which they worship him, Baal, and the main place of worship is Shechem. And so the narrative is going to move from the center, which is Ophrah in the valley of the Jezreel, is going to now move south to Shechem, and that's where the center of the narrative is going to go. So after the death of Gideon, the center of activity does move to Shechem. And we might remember that Shechem was the place that all of Israel went with Joshua to hear the law of God, and where every curse and blessing of the law was proclaimed, and they shouted amen. So let's look at that. Go to Joshua chapter 8. We'll see something we saw just a little bit ago. Joshua 8:33. It's very important to remember, as we know, irony abounds in the Bible. For them to build a temple to Baal Berith in Shechem is just insane. It's insane. This is the place where the covenant was renewed with Israel. The covenant was given. So now what covenant are we talking about here? Not the Abrahamic, but the Mosaic. The Mosaic covenant, we're talking about the Mosaic law. That's different. The promise of Abraham is unconditional, and God is going to fulfill that. The law is conditional. The law speaks of the blessing that can be enjoyed by the individual and the nation as a whole, and they will only enjoy that blessing. See, they're blessed, like they're in the land, but do they enjoy the blessing of the land? They do not. They have the law, but do they enjoy the blessing of the law? The law is a marvelous thing to have. It gives boundaries. It gives guidance to us, as we have studied, have no steering mechanism. So to an Old Testament Jew, the law is a magnificent gift. And so that's the covenant. The covenant, once they entered the land, as we know, they conquered Jericho, they conquered Ai, and after they conquered those two cities, they go directly here. And they haven't conquered the whole land yet. They just go here and receive a renewal. They're given the covenant for the first time. It's that the second generation that have fought now with Joshua, the first generation died in the wilderness. Now they're going to say amen to the covenant. Where? In this place. So Joshua 8:33, and all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Again, this is instructed. They're instructed to do this by Moses. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So let's go to Deuteronomy, because that's where what was said, or written. So go to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27:11. So recorded by the historian, who's a different historian, recording the book of Joshua, a different historian than who writes the book of Judges, he just says that they said what Moses told them to say, right, that, from the mountains. And so what did Moses tell them to say? Verse 11, Deuteronomy 27:11. Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, what begins? Cursed. And what's the first one? The very first one. And it mimics the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. The very first one. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, and they did, Amen. The first curse uttered. This is the covenant of God with the people. And when they said Amen, they signed the dotted line. Right? They're the recipients of the covenant. So if you can imagine a contract being drawn up, on one, at the bottom of the contract would be the giver of the contract, and he would sign it, and that would be Jehovah Elohim, the recipient of the contract, and they would sign it. And by saying Amen, they have signed it. They are bound to it and bound by it, just as we are. The moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were bound, not to this covenant, though, to the new covenant in His blood. And with that covenant comes a way of life. If we step outside of that way of life, we suffer for it. We suffer just by the fact that bad decisions come natural suffering, and also divine discipline from our Lord. And we thank God for it. We thank Him for that. Because the place to be is in the way. That is the best place to be. For them as well, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, is not a curse. It's a blessing. Now, the fact that everybody breaks the law does bring a curse. But when they break the law, what do? Because they're all going to do it. What do you do when you break the law? Well, there you have in Leviticus, Levitical offerings. You bring that offering. And what does that offering... See, in there is the gospel. You bring that offering because you have broken the law. The curse is coming upon you, or is upon you, and you bring that offering. And with a broken and contrite heart, you recognize that one is coming in the future who is going to take the curse of the law off of me and onto Him forever. See, in that animal sacrifice is the gospel. So no one is saved by keeping the law, but in the law is the gospel. And so it's a great blessing. Not only does it give boundaries and guidance to man who cannot guide himself with our confused understanding or lack of good and evil, and it also gives me the gospel. So back to Judges 8:33. So it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And so at the death of Gideon, again we can imply this sort of imagery from the name that is given to Baal. Israel signed their name to a different contract. And so it's as if they tore up the contract that they made with God, which they are bound to, and they tried to rewrite a new contract with Baal. And we'll see. Actually, you can head there. Go to Judges 9:44. Just jump ahead a chapter to verse 44. And this deals with the thing to come, which is Gideon's son Abimelech. It says, when all the elders of the tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El Berith. Now, you notice it doesn't say Baal Berith. It says El Berith. But El in the Hebrew is a common name for God. It's just like our English word God. So we call false gods, gods. But when we write it down, we use a little g. So that's how we distinguish between the true God and the false God. Well, El is that word for the Hebrew. It's the word for God. It could be used for false gods. It could be used certainly for the true God. And so it is the temple, but Berith here shows us that this is a temple to Baal Berith. And please notice, and we'll see what this verse means. This is Abimelech attacking Shechem, who he's going to be made king, and then he's going to turn around and kill everybody in Shechem, and then he's going to get killed himself. You know, I'll give you the spoiler alert here at the beginning. Everybody's going to die. But notice there's an inner chamber. What does that remind you of? The tabernacle. And you know, again, this is reading between the lines. We can't say for sure. It's not like we have the archaeological ruins of this temple that we can see it. But it is likely, since they called this Baal of the Covenant, that they mimicked. And we know that by other evidence, later on they would come to believe that Jehovah and Ashtaroth, Baal's female counterpart, were husband and wife. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to mix Jehovah worship with Baal worship so that they can tell themselves we're doing good. Again, we talked about it a lot last night, is self-justification. How can I alter the plan of God to bend to my will? How? You can't. It's His way, and that's the only way. It can't be altered, it can't be added to, it can't be taken away from. And it's simply put. And so what we do is follow it in obedience. And when we don't, we acknowledge the fact that we haven't. So they're likely taking the way that they, which is written for them in the Mosaic Law, and they're doing those things for Baal. So you can imagine maybe they put like something that mimicked the Ark of the Covenant in the inner chamber of the temple to Baal Berith. It's very possible. And that in that inner chamber they had special sacrifices. So, the worship of Baal Berith as performed at Shechem was an adulteration of that worship in which Baal was put in the place of Jehovah. Now, and when you worship an idol, no matter what it is, whether you call it covenant or not, you are putting it in the place of Jehovah. But what this is telling, it's a subtle difference, but I think a good, a deep one, is that they're actually trying to put Baal, a square peg, into Jehovah's round hole. Right? And instead of just saying, to heck with Jehovah, we're going to just flat out worship Baal in his cult, that they're trying to take the Baal cult, which has its own way, but with human religions, they're always rewritable. Always. Yeah, I think it was Venezuela that I read an article. They were like, you know, that country has just absolutely fallen apart. And someone was saying we need a new constitution. And, isn't that amazing to hear? Like, because in some countries, the new constitution comes every like 20, 30 years. Can you imagine someone saying, you know what, let's get a new constitution here in America? Like, it's impossible to do it for us. To that extent. I mean, we can amend it, but it's impossible to throw it out because of how it was written. And it was written to be unchangeable. When mankind makes a religion, oh, it's very alterable. Alterable? Right? It can be altered, no problem. What would you like? What would you like us to change that fit you? Because all we want to do is make you comfortable and make you comfortable in your ignorance so that you'll continue to follow this road even though you know the road ends in destruction. See, some people, they just don't care. Call it a religion. It's a church. I'll go. Right? It's just a road. The road leads to destruction. I don't care. It's a road. And so since it's a road, I'm going to travel it. And that road, as was stated so often in the Bible, that road does lead to destruction, as we'll see here. So Shechem is a Canaanite city, and Israel associated with her as a cult center in which the Baal of the covenant was worshipped. They worshipped the cult in their own lands and homes, and Shechem was the center. So this also made me think, I wonder if they went on pilgrimage is to Shechem. Because if it's the cult center, as Shiloh is the cult center, though it, technically it can be called that because it's a way of worship, but the worship center of Israel is in Shiloh, and they're supposed to go, all the males are supposed to go there three times a year for three feasts. It makes you wonder if the Baal Berith followers were actually traveling to Shechem in a pilgrimage, like maybe once or twice a year. As we see of these people, it wouldn't shock us. What they're going to do, and I'm going to skip ahead here. Look at verse 34. This is the key, right? Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. It's a new generation. Do they know of it? Yeah. Did their parents teach it to them and engrave it in their souls? We can't tell. I'm sure for some they did and for others they didn't. But there's no way that they can not know that they're first Israel, that there's a reason why they're Israel, and there's a reason why they're in this land. You know, why are we different than other people? And so the next generation, they just forget it. In Exodus 13:3, right at the beginning, and really this is the beginning of their nation, this is Independence Day for Israel. In Exodus 13:3, and Moses said to the people, "Remember this day, which is Passover, in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Remember this day. Well, how are we going to remember it? Well, we're going to actually celebrate it in a precise ritual every year on the 14th of Nisan. So you can't forget it. Do you think these 40 years that they have been with Gideon as their judge, how many of them have actually celebrated the Passover? And certainly for many, many of them, now that they're worshiping Baal Berith, they are not celebrating the Passover. Did they make a Passover in a Baal-like fashion? If they're going to call him the God of the Covenant, it's very likely. Go to Deuteronomy 5. See, we cannot forget. How often do you forget stuff? We got an elderly crowd working with us tonight, do we? Right? How often do you forget stuff? Right? The inventor of the yellow sticky pad, right? There's a guy who thought, you know what, he probably taped up 100 of these things, and he said, you know, if I put a little glue in the back of this, this would be easier. And now he's a billionaire. Yeah, we forget stuff all the time. What about big stuff? I mean, can you forget the major things? You know, for us men, you know, when's your anniversary? When's your wife's birthday? Like all that kind of stuff. But you can forget major things. You know, especially if you're not in the groove of things. You know, like certainly now that my job is quite different from a quote unquote common job. You know, I'll come here and work on a certain day and be like, you know, why is the bank closed? And then realize it's like Columbus Day or something. I don't know. Like, I don't know these holidays anymore. So when it comes to the things of God, it is clear that we can forget some major stuff. Why else would he give us a ritual? For us, we have one ritual of remembrance. Israel had seven in a year. And all seven of those rituals, those feasts that all speak of Christ, are all crystallized for us in one very simple ritual. But simple doesn't mean that it's not deep or that it's not incredibly meaningful. Just because for us it's a piece of unleavened bread and a small cup of juice does not mean that that doesn't have a most unfathomable meaning to each of our hearts when we partake of them. The fact that we're called to eat them shows us that this is given for us. We take those things into ourselves. And I can eat, you can eat, it doesn't matter how smart we are, or what color we are, or what our financial status is, or male or female, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, all can eat. And so it means a great thing. So certainly we can forget. We can get very busy and forget why we're here. Right? You can get busy in what you're doing, and that happens all the time. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper, and that's why they had the Passover and also the Sabbath. Now, this is a weekly reminder. So you get seven feasts a year, and then God's like, that's not enough. You need a weekly reminder. And for us, we have five weekly reminders. Every time you hear the Word of God, you are reminded. I don't think there's one message. It's impossible, almost, if you're going to teach faithfully to the Word of God, it's impossible to leave out God's grace in any message. God's positional truth, meaning who I am in Christ, just what I was given in salvation. You cannot gloss over it in any subject. I'll never forget, Pastor McLaughlin did a series called The Cross Through the Scriptures. And it was magnificent. I never forget it. I actually put it to a book, I believe. And it's just, you can't, if you just, right in the beginning, Genesis 3:15, you shall bruise, the serpent will bruise you on the heel and you will bruise him on the head. That's the God, that's the cross. The covering of animal skins in Genesis 4, cross. The sacrifice of Abel and Cain, or the lack of with Cain, is cross. It's in every single, I mean, you almost can't turn a page of the Bible and not see it. And so we have multiple reminders. And in Israel, the Sabbath was given so that they would remember their deliverance. No work today. Now, we know what the Jews did with the Sabbath, the rabbis. They went hog crazy on the Sabbath. Because, you know, here's the rules that would break the Sabbath. So what they, this was their thinking. We'll make rules on rules on rules on rules, multiple layers. And so if you don't break the rules out here, you can't break the rules in there. And that's how they justified the extra rules. They actually thought them out. I was reading about some ridiculous one just a bit ago, and now I can't remember it. I laughed out loud. Right, like, here's a legitimate rule because you can't work on the Sabbath. They put rules and rules around that like bubble paper, a bubble wrap. And so you can't pop this bubble out here. You can't break a bubble in there kind of thing. So Deuteronomy 5:15, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So while I don't work, it doesn't mean I can't do things. It's just that I don't go to work. No work in the fields. And what do? We cook the night before, and then we eat, and we celebrate. What? Freedom. Every week, every Saturday. Why? So they won't forget. And what are they not to forget? Again, that you were delivered from Egypt by what? By a mighty hand, by the power of God, is the only reason that you have freedom. Remember that. Go to Deuteronomy 8:18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as is this day, as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. What does the Lord mean by perish? He doesn't really mean perish, does he? Yeah, he does. Isn't it funny how each generation is like, he probably didn't mean perish. What happened to your great-great-grandparents in the wilderness, man? This wouldn't be great-great, not that far back. What happened to your great-grandparents in the wilderness? You were told this. It's recorded for you. That won't happen to me, right? I'm the exception to the rule, or our generation is. They will perish. And he says in verse 20, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish. See, and people want to accuse God of genocide. He is not. The Canaanites had reached their time of judgment. And certainly so would Israel eventually. Almost in the like the same time frame, in fact. But you shall so shall you perish like the others, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Why were we delivered from the Midianites? Well, Gideon was awesome. Let's make him king. No, you were delivered from the hand of the Midianites by the Lord your God. So Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, then comes the Feast of Trumpets, then comes the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur, and then comes the Feast of Tabernacles. That's all seven. Each of them represent a different aspect of our Lord, and all of them are crystallized into the one simple ritual that we have for the church. That's our Passover. That's our first fruits. That's our unleavened bread. That's our Pentecost. It's everything to us in that, a reminder. And the Lord said, what does the bread represent? My body given for you. Don't forget it. What does the cup represent? This is the new covenant in my blood. You and I are in a covenant. And it's not the covenant of Moses. It's not the covenant of Abraham. It's the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with you. You are in this. Your name is on the recipient line. You have been sealed with a promise. Don't forget our covenant. And that's why we have it. So back to Judges 8. Don't forget. My head's in the book every day for hours. You know, that's my job now. But it hasn't been that way all the time, obviously. In the past, I would remember when I was an attendee of Bible class that I would go through the day with my head unscrewed, not screwed on right or left or whatever. And I'd come into Bible class, and there was a time in my life that pretty much every night that I went there and on Sundays, I came in angry, bitter, and certainly was angry at the pastor as well as everybody else in the world. All my own fault. And I would every time I would hear and be reminded, and I would be set free. And you know, you guys know what this feels like, that you come here, you're washed with the water of the Word of God, and you're reminded. And it's like a breath of fresh air. That's the reminder. So, thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, verse 34, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. They didn't show him kindness. Now, why would they show him kindness? They asked him to be king. And then they asked him, you know, after you're dead, your sons should be king. They revered him. And he's got a big family, 70 sons. That's a lot. And so they're going to forget all about that. They're going to be Gideon Shemidian. They're just not going to care. And in fact, 69 of those 70 sons are going to die. They're going to be executed one by one by Abimelech. And what is amazing here is that Abimelech is going to march into the place that they live, somewhere around Ophrah, and he's going to take them and murder them one by one. Now, to murder one by one takes time. Whereas anybody in the tribe of Manasseh stopping him? Say he gets one or two killed and word gets around. And it would seem the way he does it that he doesn't hide it, because he does it openly on a rock of sacrifice, that no one steps in. Now, he has some guys with him, some rough ruffians. He hired some thugs, and he brought the thugs with him. But this Gideon and his family, although, yeah, did they turn out great? Not really. But it doesn't undo what they've done for you. Gideon put his life on the line to set you free. And now they're killing his sons. And you don't step in and stop them? You can't put together a quick army or something? And it's not like there's a lot of them. And go in there and stop that. We don't hear one word of protest. They just don't care anymore. And why is that? It's a common thing in pagan worship. See, in pagan worship, and it's the same in all religions, what is offered to the individual is pleasure. They're offered personal pleasure. And so it makes, what religion does is make a person completely absorbed with themselves, not with, like, goodness. See, when you're a worshiper of God, you fall in love with his way. And so the way, goodness, righteousness, justice, is what you love. And so you stand for that. When you're in pagan theology or pagan religion, all you stand for is personal pleasure. And the fact that he's killing these guys doesn't affect me. So why should I get involved? See, there's no honor at all in paganism. So they forgot about God. And notice the historian is always going to call him Jerubbaal, because it means Baal fighter. The Baal fighter delivered you, and now you're worshiping Baal. So in a way, the way he's writing is, Gideon pretty much wasted his time. He freed you, and now you put yourself back under what he freed you from. Now, did he? No, he did not waste his time. He was called by God, and he fulfilled the calling of God for him. But it's as if this next generation could care less. So in this relapse into the worship of Baal, they not only forgot Jehovah, their deliverer, from all their foes, but also the benefits which they owed to Gideon and his family. They showed no kindness to them. When the historian refers to Jerubbaal, he's referring, just as I said, to draw attention to the fact that Gideon was the Baal fighter. What they forgot about Gideon was how God transformed a weak man into a warrior. Why? For Gideon's sake? Well, he thought that afterwards. That's why he behaved like a king. But why did God transform Gideon into a warrior so that he could deliver Israel, so God could deliver Israel? So therefore, Gideon, though he acted unbecomingly in acting like a king, that does not undo the fact that he was used by God to deliver them. So they should honor him. Here's the word for kindness. It says they did not show kindness to the house of Gideon. It is the Hebrew word commonly used in the Hebrew, chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. And it means kindness, God's kindness to Israel in the form of a covenant. This word is often used of God, God's kindness. God's kindness in what? Giving, obviously. I'm giving to you this land. I'm giving to you this covenant. I'm giving you this law. I'm giving you the salvation of the world, as the Messiah will come from you, and so on. And so the people said, Gideon be a king, and they said, your sons be king. They technically made a covenant with them But now their covenant is with Baal. So a covenant changed from God to Baal and from Gideon to Baal. It's a terrible thing. The depravity of man is a terrible thing. As I was saying the other night, it's still in us. Though crucified, the sin nature exists in us, and it should always give us pause, you know. Just to make sure, just to always know that that lurks, and that to be alert to it. So that actually, right there, does bring us to the end of Gideon, and we close the chapter on him. I think this was number 47, so 47 hours of Gideon. So I think we're all fully educated on this. But before we leave them, you know, there were some great lessons learned. We just picked out a few, actually with the help of my friend Arnold Frutenbaum, who wrote a commentary on the book of Judges that I use quite a bit for this study. Does a summary at the end, and so I take that from him. The New Testament says that the Old Testament was written for our benefit. So we can look at it, read it, understand it, and learn from the actual real lives of those who were called to follow God. They don't follow God in the same way that we do. Of course not. They're under a different law. But still, the matter of faith versus self-reliance is within them as it is within us. The clash between faith in the flesh, God in the flesh, for us it's the indwelling spirit in the flesh, but still temptation, belief, courage, how do you deal with failure before God and all of that, it's all in there. So we start with the first, which is that if anything positive happens in the lives of the people of God, it's because of the grace of God. It's a simple lesson, but you know, it's very easy because God is invisible that when something good is done for you, and say a person did it, right? Which generally good things come through the vehicle of some way. You know, so if I've gotten blessed financially, God didn't drop it from heaven, it came to me in a certain way. If I was battling a sickness and it made me fearful and I was delivered from it, you know, that's a chemical, biochemical thing. And I may look at the material and look at the worldly and look at the vehicle by which God used, which he often uses people. And because they're visible and God's not, I get my focus on them. The people of Israel wanted Gideon. They thought Gideon delivered them. Hence, they didn't thank God, they thanked him. Everything good that happens to us is all courtesy of the grace of God. If it's a person, God sent them. If it's the word, God sent them. Yeah, the pastor's giving you the word. What am I doing here in Oregon? God. Right? It's all God. And whoever is teaching you, your spouse, whatever you have, but even also the trials and pressures in your life. You know, I can look at the person who is a serious trial and focus on how I want to kill them. You know, I focus on how awful they are and forget that God has put that person in my life. And when I remember that, they're way easier to deal with. That person's in my life so I can practice my agape love. So true. So true. You're not going to learn agape love without that person, without the multiple of people by which it is required. To be reminded that the evil person does not need to change their evil ways. What do they need? They need the only thing that cures sickness. They need the only thing that cures uncleanliness. They need the only thing that cures anything worthy of cleaning or curing, and that is the gospel. That's what they need. They don't need to work on their behavior. They need a relationship with the Lord. Then He'll work on their behavior, not me. If I remember the Lord in His grace of everything in my life, then I won't forget those things. And things move much more smoothly. Grace is God working for the benefit of the creature. It is in every covenant God makes with man. In Adam's covenant, in Noah's covenant, Abraham's covenant, Moses' covenant, the Mosaic covenant, David's covenant, and the covenant that we are under, which is a covenant in Christ's blood. The new covenant in my blood is all God giving to man. Our commands are from God. All right, you can focus your eyes of your heart on the command and say, you know, I don't want to do that. You're focusing on the command when you should also be, and you should be, but you should also be focusing on the fact that God gave you the command as a gift. Because again, I don't know how to guide. With God on Israel's side, no enemy is invincible. 300 can defeat 135,000. Hence, as the angel said to Mary, with God, all things are possible. God takes joy in serving His creatures. It's the most amazing thing that He is our Master, our Lord, and yet He serves us. When God can bless us due to our faith and only our faith, it pleases Him and it glorifies Him. See, when you have faith, you have capacity for things. And because if I get my eyes off the giver and my eyes get really full of the gift, that gift will be ruinous to me. It'll be a source of misery and a source of pain. And God, so often I've seen, I think in my own life and maybe in others, that God will give a gift that will make me miserable, so I'll recognize the fact, and it might be the only way I'm going to see it, is that there is no joy in the gift. There's pleasure in the gift, but pleasure is always temporary. Joy, which is God's joy or God's happiness, is permanent. It's always there, whether adversity or prosperity. And often he's teaching us that. As the Bible says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David wrote that. No matter, and he had so many enemies. You know, who can stand against the child of God when the battle is the Lord's? Nobody. Is this impossible? You know, either something's in the will of God or it's not. If it's not in the will of God, I'm not meant to do it. And if I'm pursuing something outside the will of God, yes, that is impossible for me. God doesn't empower me in those things. But it's something in the will of God, yes, it is absolutely possible, no matter how hard it may seem. And that means that, yes, I can love the big fat jerk. Is it impossible? No. Because that certainly, in every case, is the will of God. Can I do it? Absolutely I can. Now, in religion, this is reversed. And it screws it all up. In religion, we do for God. Right? So in religion, God needs our help. So I love the way someone put it. That I've heard recently, he said, God created us to do the heavy lifting that He doesn't want to do Himself. That's religion. That every pagan religion is that. God puts man on earth and there's stuff that He doesn't really want to deal with, so He puts us in this melee of things to do. And if we check off the whole list, then He'll be pleased and bless. Whereas the true God, and it's only Christianity has this, is that He blesses us. Next, the greatest obstacle to the work of God is the faithlessness of His people. What's the greatest hindrance to power and wisdom in myself? Me. Yeah. My obstinance. My stubbornness. My doubt. And, you know, God is in the business of changing that. That's why it's not an outward transformation. Christianity is not that. It's a transformation within, in the heart. Romans 12:2. So we are the greatest hindrances to the power and wisdom of God flowing through us. The reproach of the enemy against God's people, no matter how strong it may be, is not a hindrance. Were 135,000 a hindrance to the deliverance of Israel? No. God did this on purpose. You have 30,000, you cut it down to 10,000, then you cut it down to 300. Now I'll work so that no one can take credit for this. Everybody Israel beat when they went into the land. The two Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan and all the kings on the inside, which amount to 31 kings. 31! And in two of the battles, a multiple number of kings got together, consolidated their forces to fight Israel. Superior numbers, chariots of iron, all of that, if you remember. And Joshua wiped them out. Wiped them out. God's throwing hailstones, he's making mud, he's doing all this stuff for them. And they can't lose. So our greatest obstacle is not what we see in front of us. It's within us. It's not that person in front of us. It's not that issue or that circumstance. And that's, again, that's something we must remember. We're really good at blaming. Right? We're just so good at blaming. Self-justification, blame. We did it in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. We're still doing it. Next. Those called to leadership in the divine program will face temptation to exchange the divine agenda for personal ambition. And for all of us, you know, whether you feel that you're called to a leadership position, when we did in quite a long series on leadership, we discovered that all believers in some way are leaders. Because every time you serve someone, you are acting on their behalf. Every time you pray for someone, you're interceding for them. You're leading to God requests for them. In every way, we lead. And when we grow up spiritually, we get wiser, we get more powerful, like Gideon. In a different way, we don't become warriors on a battlefield, but we become warriors on an invisible battlefield. We get wiser, we get stronger. And when we grow up spiritually, there's always a temptation to start to take credit for him. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to be wise. Not one person comes into this world wise. And I don't mean as babies, you know, who don't know anything. But I mean as young people. You know, we're all dumb. We can compare ourselves with others and say I'm a little smarter than that jerk over there. But, you know, it's not until we actually learn truth of the Word of God that we get wise. And that's a wonderful, one of the great benefits of the inheritance of Christ is wisdom. I love the word in the Greek, aletheia. Wisdom is sophia, but aletheia means truth. It means the ability to discern. So I look at a situation and I can see good and evil and discern it clearly. It's powerful. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to have. It gives esteem spiritually. But how quickly can a spiritual self-esteem turn into a personal self-esteem? It happened quickly for Gideon, and it can happen to any of us. Why would Satan tempt Christ with the kingdoms of the world? Because he thought he had a chance. He didn't, but it is a temptation. You don't have to go through all this, Jesus. I will give you the kingdoms of the world. You can rule this world under me, but you can rule it. You don't have to go through what you're going to go through. You don't have to be subservient and a servant to these people here who reject you. And he was a servant to all men. You don't have to do that. You can bypass that step as a temptation. And it is to us. When we excel in leadership by trusting God, when we excel spiritually in trusting God, we can see God's power flowing through us. We see God's wisdom flowing through us. And it's just a quick step to start to think that comes from me. Why? Because the flesh is innocent. It always lurks. In heaven, this will never be a temptation, but in time, it is. The sin nature wants to grab power back. Yeah, I know it's not a living, breathing thing, but the Bible just uses word that describes it as a living, breathing thing. Passions and desires. And so we must look at it that way. If God wants us to look at it that way. And it's seeking power again. It wants to go back to the old way. It wants to go back to the old dreams. And it wants to be elevated. It's tired of being ignored. It wants to be petted. It wants to be elevated. It wants to be your number one, your lover. And such temptations are always lurking. When Gideon grabbed his ambition, he hurt others. He opened the door to idolatry. Now, were they going to go through that door anyway? Oh, heck, they were going to kick the door in. But he opened it for them. And so, it should, when we behave bad, not sin that we fall into intermittently, but when we choose as a lifestyle to behave badly, no matter how much you try, you cannot get around the fact that you are going to hurt others. You can't get around it. Boy, I tried. Even if you lock yourself in a room and don't go out, it's amazing how you do, in effect, affect others. Eventually you do. And Gideon, by behaving like a king, just totally affected Israel in a negative way. And it's true for all of us. God teaches you His love, which is expressed towards others. And Chris and I were talking about this, actually I think it was last night. That God will put certain people in your life, and you will be saying to yourself, because if you love God and you love His love, then you love that person. And not human love, but divine love, in which you don't want to hurt them, and you also want to help, help, encourage, guide, whatever, you know, in whatever way God can give you to do that. And so you must conclude that it's really not me that has given me even the desire. God put the person in my life that gives me a desire towards Him. God put Himself, first off, He put Himself in my life, and that gives me the desire. But He gives me great help when He puts people around me that I come to know, if I fall for this ambition thing or fall into the fleshly way again, I'm not only going to hurt myself. I'm not only going to hurt my relationship with God. I'm going to hurt other people. And you know what the flat-out conclusion is? You can take credit for nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why am I strong? Why am I wise? Why am I faithful? Why am I good? Why do I walk in righteousness? Check, it's God, 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 God. Why do I have faith? He even gave that to you. Why do I have love? It was shed abroad in my heart by God, the Holy Spirit, in fact. I can't take credit for one thing. What have I done? Followed. I followed. That's what makes the difference between those who are and those who aren't. They followed. They believed by faith, then they followed. By faith. The faith part never goes away. And so, wish I had a funeral dirge to play for Gideon. He died a ripe old age, ruled Israel for 40 years, and now he's dead. Yeah, right? I should have planned that. I don't know why. Normally I would think of something like that. So now his son of a concubine, half Jew, half Gentile, kind of like Russ, if you remember Russ. And my buddy Mark, also half Jew, half Gentile. But half Jew, half Canaanite. The war is on inside his soul. He chooses Canaan, and God chooses him for a plot next to his father. So let's pray. We'll get to that tomorrow night. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for continuing to enlighten us. And again, for the reminders, as you have done to Israel, you have done to us so faithfully, Father. You remind us again and again of the things that we exactly need to know. We love you for your guidance, and in faith and in humility, we follow. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
A thrill that I